Now's the time to open your Bible with me to John chapter 6 as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 will be on page 1122 in the Schofield Reference Bible, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right before the book of Acts and Romans in everybody's Bible. Today's February 13th, day before Valentine's Day, 2011. And our text for this morning is going to be found in John 6, verses 15 through verse 21. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is "The Man Who Would Not Be King." The man who would not be king. Sometimes when a man declares himself a candidate to be president of these here United States, the press will dub him the man who would be king. Of course, here in the United States, we don't have kings. Some say that they asked George Washington if he wanted to be king after he won the Revolutionary War, and that he turned them down. Others say that that's just a legend. But I know this much. When King George of England asked someone what Washington planned to do after winning the war, he was told, "Washington plans to return to his farm and continue farming." And King George said, "If he does that, he'll be the greatest man in the world." You see, throughout the history of the world, every time a general would conquer and win the war, he'd go home and he would capitalize on it and make himself king. Not every time, but a whole lot of times. Men like Caesar, Cromwell, Napoleon, and in more recent times, Lenin over in Russia. Any man who turns down the chance to be king, folks, that's a remarkable man indeed. And we read about just such a man in verse 15 of John chapter 6. I direct your attention to John 6 and verse 15, where it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. He departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now, the question is, why didn't the Lord let them make him king? And it is important that we get the answer to that question right, folks. And I'll tell you why. Because there are some who say that the Lord didn't let them make him king because he never meant to be a king. Never meant to establish a kingdom here on the earth. He just came to be king of our hearts. And that he never meant to establish an earthly kingdom. But we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt he did come to establish a kingdom. And we don't have to go far to do it. Turn to the next book to the right, the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I heard Daniel say amen already. By the way, that phrase, "the man who would be king," that's based on a short story by a famous author. Anybody know the name? Was it? It is Rudyard. Who said that? Raise your hand. Very good. I knew you'd know, Penny. Rudyard Kipling back in 1888. Did you read it? Because I don't remember ever reading it. All I know about it is every time that a man declares himself candidate for president, they say he's the man who would be king. That's all I know about the book. But listen, here in Acts chapter 1, there are a whole lot of people who believe and teach the Lord never meant to establish an earthly kingdom. But we can prove here that He did. Look with me at Acts 1, verse 1. Acts 1, verse 1, talking about the book of Luke that Luke wrote. Luke here says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus." If you look back to Luke, it was written to Theophilus also. "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, till the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, to those apostles also, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of him 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Those verses say that after the Lord died and rose, he conducted a 40-day seminar about the kingdom. And folks, after that, the 12 apostles knew exactly what kind of kingdom he was talking about. And they showed that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time establish a kingdom of our in our hearts? No. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to the people of Israel?" Restore again. He's talking about a kingdom like they used to have back in the Old Testament, an earthly kingdom. Is it time for that now? Now, obviously, they expected a real kingdom, not a figurative kingdom in their hearts. And listen, if they were wrong about this, this would have been a great time to straighten them out, wouldn't it? But the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't correct them. Look at what he does in verse 7. He says to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh boys, you misunderstood me. I never meant to establish a literal kingdom here on earth like we had in the Old Testament." The fact that he doesn't correct them shows that he did intend to establish that kind of kingdom. Now, as we rightly divide the word, we know God put Israel's kingdom program on hold after they crucified his son and stoned his prophet Stephen. But as we go back to John 6, the question remains, if he came to be a king, why not let him make him a king? And there's a couple of reasons why he didn't want to do that. First, he knew their motive wasn't right. If you were here last Sunday, or if you know the Bible well, you know John chapter 6, you know that he just got done feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Now, imagine having a king that can turn dinner for one into dinner for 5,000. You think maybe it would cross your mind he'd make a good king? If you wouldn't think that, folks, you need to wake up and smell the grocery bill. Because just sit and think for a minute, do a little figure in your head how much money you'd have if you didn't have to pay for groceries. But listen, that was not a good... Some of us eat more than others. Remember the old song, Amos Moses? He was raising up a son who could eat up his weight in groceries. Jesse, "I'm raising up a son who can eat up his weight in groceries." Anyway, see, now when I throw stuff like that in, I get all out of shape and discombobulated. But listen, that's a bad motive for wanting to make somebody king. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't want to receive the kingdom from people like that. Any more than He wanted to receive it from Satan. Remember when Satan offered Him all the kingdoms of the world? He didn't want to receive it from him either. But listen, number two, not only was their motive not right in wanting to take Him by force and make Him a king, the timing wasn't right. Hold here, look to your left one book to Luke 19. Luke 19. They say timing is everything. And when the disciples thought it was time for the kingdom, the Lord, He tells this parable to say, no, it's not time for the kingdom. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing. All we got to read is the first couple of verses. Look at Luke 19 and verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And that wasn't true. So he tells them this parable to show them that it wasn't true. He said, therefore, in verse 19, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return with it. Now, here in this parable, the Lord is the nobleman. The far country that he's going to is the kingdom of heaven. So basically what he's saying in this parable is that they couldn't have the kingdom till he went to heaven to get it. And he couldn't go to heaven to get it until he died for their sins. See, folks, the Lord knew you can't have heaven without the cross. Now, He knew that. Most people you talk to don't know that. Men don't know that. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but they want to go without somebody paying for their sins. They think God should just kind of look the other way and ignore their sins and sneak them into heaven when no one's looking. That's not the way it works, folks. If you're listening to the sound of my voice and you're not saved, you need to know that. You need to understand that you can't get into heaven without your sins being paid for, and you need to understand you can't pay for them by being good. Christ paid for them on Calvary, and you've got to believe that He paid for your sins on Calvary, or you're going to be lost for all eternity. Now, wanting to make Him king shows that the Jews didn't really know the Bible like they thought they did. Because they should have known something from the Old Testament. They should have known that Messiah was going to have three separate offices. And remember what they were? King and prophet and priest. Now, as we go back to John 6, they already knew He was a prophet. Remember in verse 14 of chapter 6, John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. They already knew He was a prophet, didn't they? And now they wanted to make Him king, but they were forgetting an office. They were forgetting the office of priest. And what was the priest's job? What was the high priest's job? To offer a sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews teaches the Lord was a high priest who offered Himself. So He's already a prophet. They want to make Him king. But the Lord says, nah. I gotta offer that sacrifice first. I gotta lay down my life and go on into heaven. Now, over in Luke 19, where we just were, the Lord explains, using the parable, what had to happen before He could be king. But in this passage, He's going to act out what has to happen before He can be king. Look at verse 15 again. When Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, what did He do? he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Hey, didn't Luke 16 said he had to go to a far country to receive the kingdom? Well, folks, you've heard me say many times, a mountain in the Bible is the symbol of a kingdom. Here it's the kingdom of heaven in heaven, a kingdom far away. He's got to depart into that mountain like it's being pictured here. Look with me at Isaiah 65. Let's prove to you, this is the verse we use to prove that a mountain is a symbol of a kingdom. Page 770, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Isaiah 65. How many of you have heard the old, and I do mean old, back in the 1920s, the old country song called The Big Rock Candy Mountain? Raise your hand if you've known. Yeah, there you go. It's written by a hobo. And it's about a place, a magical place, that's a paradise for hobos. It says, the handouts grow on bushes. And the boxcars are all empty. You don't have to fight over the other hobos for a place in the boxcar. There's cigarette trees, every hobo's dream, and lemonade springs, and the hens lay soft-boiled eggs. The cops all have wooden legs, so they can't chase you. The guard dogs have rubber teeth, so they can't bite you. It's a hobo's paradise. But isn't it interesting? They call this paradise a mountain. The Big Rock Candy Mountain. Listen, when God finally sets up a kingdom here on earth, it's going to be paradise. And when he does, he's going to call it a mountain here in Isaiah 65, the very last verse. You know this verse, Isaiah 65:25. It says, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the bullock, and dust will be the serpent's meat. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy... Well, he means kingdom, doesn't he? Coming kingdom of heaven on earth. But he says mountain, saith the Lord. So if a mountain's a symbol of a kingdom, and over in our text, the people want to make him a king, but instead he goes up a mountain, he's acting out what he's got to do before he can bring the kingdom. He's got to go up into the kingdom of heaven, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Luke 19, he taught it. Back here, back in John, I should say, he acts it out. Now, what's the Lord going to be doing when he's up there in that mountain? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look back with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Go back to John and just a few books to your left. Mark chapter 6. This is Mark's version of what we're reading. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark chapter 6. Look at verse 45. Mark 6 and verse 45. Let's find out what the Lord's going to do when he gets up to this mountain. In Mark 6:45, it says, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Now, that's a detail I want you to remember, because later on I'm going to see if you remember this. The Lord tells them, when he goes up into the mountain, he tells them to go down to the sea into the ship, all right? You remember that. He tells them to do that. It wasn't their idea. But in verse 46 it says, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to do what? To pray. To pray for them. Now, isn't that what we read in our scripture reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 7? After the Lord died and rose and ascended into heaven, he went into the heavenly tabernacle to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, he told the Hebrews. And as I mentioned later on, Paul tells us that we get in on that too. He's making intercession for us too. See the picturing going on here, the symbolism? Go back to John 6 and verse 15. He adds a detail. Look at the last word of verse 15. It says he went into the mountain himself alone. Two times it emphasizes he went himself alone. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the high priest went into the holiest place? Did he bring anybody with him once a year? He went alone. Pictured here. He goes alone to make intercession for the people of Israel. And folks, they were going to need it. Because they were heading for the great tribulation. Something you read about symbolized in verse 16. Look at verse 16. When the evening was now come, his disciples went down to the sea. Now when it says the evening was come, what do we know about the way that God taught Israel to keep time? When do they start their day? In the morning like we do? Midnight like we do? No. When is it? Evening and the morning were the first day, Genesis says. Evening and the morning were the second day. They started their day at 6 o'clock in the evening. So now tell me, if the age of grace hadn't interrupted the prophetic program, what day was supposed to start after the Lord ascended up into the mountain, ascended up into heaven? The day of the Lord. Yeah. And here you see it symbolized. In verse 15, he goes up into heaven and the day of the Lord starts. And what were the disciples supposed to be doing during the day of the Lord, during the tribulation period? Well, the Lord told them before he left, he said, go into all the world. Teach all nations. And you got that pictured here because it says in verse 16, when the evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea. And in the Bible, folks, the sea is oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes a symbol of the nations. Hold here, look with me at Isaiah 60. Let's prove that. The sea is oftentimes the nations. And speaking of the nations, while you're turning to Isaiah 60, studies have shown that the Japanese, the people that live in the nation of Japan, they eat very little fat, very little fatty foods, and they suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or the Americans. On the other hand, the French eat all kinds of fatty foods, and they too suffer fewer heart attacks than the Brits or the Americans. But it gets worse. The Japanese drink very little red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than the Brits or the Americans. But like I said, the Italians drink a lot of red wine and they have fewer heart attacks than the Brits or the Americans. So the study concluded, just eat and drink what you want. It's speaking English that kills you. The Brits and the Americans, they're always going to have the heart attacks. That was a long way to go for not much of a laugh, wouldn't it? All right, by now you have found Isaiah 60. Look at verse 5. This is a description of the kingdom, Isaiah 60 and verse 5. It says, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, talking to Israel, and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea will be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Do you see how the parallelism here defines the symbolism? It doesn't say when the seas are converted, the forces of the seas will come unto you. It says when the seas are converted, the forces of the Gentiles will be converted unto you. See how the seas are symbolic of the Gentiles there, folks? The seas, listen, the seas don't need converting. How many of you think the Mediterranean Sea has been naughty and needs to be converted? Or the Black Sea needs to repent and be converted? No. It's giving you symbolism here. It's teaching you that the seas are a symbol of the Gentiles. So back in chapter 6 and verse 16, when it says, when evening was now come, his disciples went down to the sea, it's saying when the tribulation starts, the day of the Lord starts, the Jews are going to go down to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are below them spiritually. Go down to those Gentiles. And it wasn't their idea to go. Remember I said over in Mark? The Lord sent them to go to the sea. The Lord sent them to the Gentiles. Go into all the world. Teach all nations. Go down to the sea. You got it all pictured here. Look at verse 17. So then they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark. And Jesus was not come to them. Now you understand why it's dark symbolically, right? We haven't gotten to that part of John yet, but in John 8, I think it is, it says He's the light of the world. It says that in John 1, come to think of it. And if the light of the world goes out of the world, what happens? It gets dark, right? So what do we read here in verse 17? They entered into a ship, went to the over the sea toward Capernaum, and since the Lord was up in the mountain, it was now dark. The Lord's in heaven, it's now dark on earth. And in the Bible, folks, darkness, well, that's a picture of the tribulation. Put a marker here, look with me at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 is right after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, page 937. Amos chapter 5, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 5. We can't look at everything, folks, but you go back and later on today, look at Revelation 9 where it talks about the tribulation as a time when people are going to... It's going to be so bad they could wish they could die and they can't. Does that sound like hell to you? Place where they wish they could perish and they can't? That's just one of the passages in Revelation that talk about how the tribulation is going to be hell on earth. And is hell going to be a place of darkness? Yeah, shake your head, yeah. Bible says that many times. And the tribulation, folks, going to be a place of darkness. Look at Amos 5 and verse 18. It says so. Amos 5 and verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! What's in it for you? To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. Now maybe you're thinking, why would anybody who knows that the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming, why would anyone desire it? Well, yeah, I get a kick out of this every time I read it because people back then are just like people today. You ask people today, if they want God to come down and clean house, just straighten out all the mess in the world, and they'll say, yeah, have Him come down here and give it to those sinners. Not realizing they're one of the sinners. And if the Lord comes down to judge sinners, He's not going to just be judging those other sinners. So there was people in those days desiring the day of the Lord. But He says it's a day of darkness, and it'll be a day of darkness for you too if you don't know the Lord. How dark is it going to be? Look at verse 19. It'll be as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. And now you're talking about having a bad day. The day of the Lord, you're going to be having a bad day. Or went into the house and leaned on his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Listen, read the book of Revelation. The tribulation isn't going to be just one judgment. It's going to be one judgment after another. Like, you got the bear, then you got the lion, and one right after another. And when you think you escape the obvious judgments like the bear and the lion, you get into the safety of your house, and you lean against the wall, and a serpent bites you. If you're not a believer, there's no escaping the darkness of the tribulation. In verse 20 it says, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it. The tribulation is going to be a day of darkness, and this darkness is symbolized as we go back to John chapter 6 by the darkness here. And what does it say in verse 17? They entered into a ship, went over to sea to Capernaum, and it was now dark. and Jesus was not come to them. That's what they're going to be wondering in the tribulation. Why hasn't Jesus come yet? Where is he at? How long is it going to be? You read the Old Testament over and over, the prophets saying, how long, Lord, till you come back? By the way, did you notice where they're going? Over the sea toward Capernaum. You know what the word Capernaum means? You know how names have meanings in the Bible? The name Capernaum means village of comfort. Village of comfort. And listen, that's symbolic too, because as the tribulation saints are riding out the storm, they're heading for the comfort of the kingdom. They're heading there, and you see it pictured here. And in verse 18, the symbolism continues, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now who might cause a great wind to blow? You think, well, there's got to be a preacher somewhere involved, that there's wind blowing. How about the prince of the power of the air, maybe? Ephesians 2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Hey, ain't he the one that the book of Ephesians also says tosses believers around with every wind of doctrine? And now we got a great wind. He tosses believers around now. He's going to be tossing people around in tribulation too with this great wind. And in verse 19, it says, so when they had rowed in this boat about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship, and they were afraid. Now, when it says 25, they rowing away and they got 25 or 30 furlongs, the experts tell me, and I don't know Bible geography, you know that, so I just read what they tell me, and they tell me that that means they were about halfway to where they were going. Halfway across, and that, you know what that means, don't you? If you're in the middle of a storm, it's too late to turn back. You might as well keep going, right? Because it's just as far one way as the other. And they see the Lord, it says, walking on the sea. Now, we can't go back, but a few weeks ago we saw in Psalm 107, it says, Jehovah walks on the sea. And so here, when he does it, they should have known who he was, Jehovah. Write down Job 9, verse 8. Job 9, verse 8, it says that God alone walks on the waves. That means he's the only one who can do that. So when the Lord did it, they should have known who he was. Instead, it says they were afraid. You say, well, why would they be afraid? Well, you got to remember, they didn't recognize him at first. And if you were in the middle of a storm and you saw somebody walking on waves, what would you think? You'd think it was a ghost, right? Well, that's what they thought. If you read the other Gospels, it says they thought he was a ghost. So in verse 20, he says to them, it is I. Be not afraid. Now, they wouldn't have been afraid if they'd have known their Bibles really well. Hold here, look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Speaking of being afraid and fearful, did you hear the one about Aunt Bessie? Isaiah 43. Aunt Bessie was afraid of flying because she was sure that somebody was going to bring a bomb on the plane. But the problem was she had family scattered all over the country who wanted her to come visit her all the time, and she was afraid of flying. So some of the family took her to an actuary, a statistician, an odds maker, whatever you want to call them. And she asks the guy, what are the odds that I get on a plane and there's going to be a bomb on the plane? And the guy says, oh, 1 in 1,000,000. And that's not good enough for her. So she says, what are the odds that 2 people are going to bring a bomb on the plane? And he says, oh, that greatly increases the odds. Probably 1 in 1,000,000,000 that 2 people are going to bring a bomb on the plane. So she says, oh, thank you so much. You've just put my mind at ease. I feel much safer now. And from that day on, she was never again afraid to fly to see her family, because whenever she flew, she took a bomb with her. And she created increased the odds to 1 in 1 billion. So she felt very safe. And once again, long way to go for Isaiah 43. By now you have got here. Look at verse 1, Isaiah 43. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, created the nation of Israel, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. And so, in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, isn't that what they were doing in Book of John, chapter 6? When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. So when they saw somebody on the water, they should have known who it was. And when you pass through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Hey, do you think maybe the three Hebrew children knew this verse? When the king said, "You bow to my image or I'll throw you into the burning fire," he finished. They knew this verse. And they depended on it. And when they were cast into that furnace, not only did the flame not kindle on them, they came out and they didn't even smell like smoke. I think they knew this verse. I think they depended on this verse. And I think the 12 apostles could have and should have known this verse. And should have depended on the part that says, when you walk through the waters, pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And I think you and I can know Romans 8:28 and depend on it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I think we can know that nothing can happen that God can't work for good. Now, before we leave this verse, I want you to know that both these images, water and fire, they're both images of the tribulation. You say, well, how could they both be images of the tribulation? They're opposites, fire and water. Well, folks, God needs more than one type to symbolize things, and you know that. How many types of Christ are there in the Old Testament? Whew. You got your meat offering and the burnt offering and the Passover lamb. And you get to the New Testament, the Lord says, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I'm the water of life. I'm the bread of life." The Lord Jesus Christ is so multifaceted that just one symbol can't symbolize Him in all of His splendor. And folks, the same is true with the tribulation. One symbol can't symbolize it in all its terror. In some ways, the tribulation is like fire. In some ways, it's like water. But in all ways, the Lord promised, "I'll be with you." The 12 didn't have to be afraid when they were passing through the waters. The Jewish saints are not; they don't have to be afraid when they pass through the tribulation. And you don't have to be afraid when you're passing through the deep waters in your life. We come to the last verse in John 6, verse 21. In John 6 and verse 21, after in verse 20 he tells him, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship. Yeah, I bet they did. Come on board! And immediately, another miracle, the ship was at the land whither they went. When they first saw him, they're in the middle of the wake. And all of a sudden, they are where they're supposed to be. Folks, the disciples, they couldn't make it to shore by rowing. The Lord had to get them there by a miracle. And that's a picture of how the tribulation saints, they're not going to get through the tribulation by their own goodness or their own good works. The Lord's going to get them through. And if you're not saved, there's a picture here of salvation, because you can't be saved by your works either. No matter how hard you row, it takes a miracle, the miracle of Calvary. You can only be saved by believing what happened at the miracle of Calvary. Let me close with one passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, page 1269. Just another couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, page 1269. This is the rapture passage, one of them. 1 Thessalonians, right after the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 13. Look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says to him, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, about them which are asleep, about your brethren who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe..." If we believe what? If we believe in God? Well, it takes more than that, folks. If we believe in Jesus? No, it even takes more than that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and in other passages we learn died and rose again for your sins, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Notice, folks, it doesn't say if we behave, God will bring us to heaven. If we believe. It's not by your good behavior. It's by the good behavior He did and the substitutionary death that He died for your sins. Now, if you're not saved, or if you are saved, and you're not living for the Lord, let me remind you of the rest of this passage. In verse 15, he says, "For this we say unto you, you believers, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord won't prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first up to ground level, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words." Now you see those words caught up in verse 17? That's what's going to happen, maybe this afternoon. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Understand that Harold Camping says it's going to happen in April. Somebody sent me an email this week. My friend in Florida says he's driving down the road on the way to Miami, saw passes a billboard saying, "Family Radio predicts Judgment Day, April something or other." How many times has that guy got to be wrong before he quits doing that? Just brings mockery to the Word of God. But someday it's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that Greek word for caught up, if I'm remembering right, it's only used one other time in your Bible. And you know where it is? It's in that passage we just read where it says they wanted to take the Lord by force and make Him king. And when Paul uses that same word here, I think he's trying to tell you that when the rapture comes, folks, the Lord's going to take us by force. You know what that means, don't you? Like it or not, you're going. Ready or not, you're going. Even I don't care how deep you got your roots, He's going to catch us up by force. And the moral of the story is, don't put your roots too deep here on this earth. Don't get too comfortable. Because this world is not your home. You're just passing through. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that we worship the God who can walk on water. And more wonderfully yet, more powerfully yet, the God who can pay for sinners. The only one, the only religion that came up with a plan that pays for sins. We thank you for planning our salvation. And we thank you for your Son who purchased it. We thank you in His name. Amen.